few years ago, as I alluded to earlier, I was on a REACH team in the Gambia. And by the way, I cannot mention REACH without saying to anyone who has ever considered it, I can't recommend it enough. I was in the Gambia, West Africa, and it was, besides being a very formative experience in my life, it was a lot of fun. You saw fun things out there, and some of them weren't as unfamiliar as you'd think they'd be. There was a day when my teammate Brent and I were on the south side of town. We were in a little village close to the river. And on the south side of town, across the highway, there was a quarry. And apparently, a lot of the stones in this quarry were actually done by hammers, and people sat at these things and pounded them and made gravel out of them. But there were a few larger mechanical devices that helped out with the work. And somewhere near this quarry, Brent had seen, I don't remember what it was, a bulldozer or some kind of loader. And this did nothing for me, but Brent's a farm boy, and he likes machines, and he said, wow, I would like to get a closer look at this item. And after we went home, he told one of our neighbors down there across the highway, there's a machine. I wonder if I could get a closer look at that machine. And our friend said, well, sure, I guess sometime I'll find a time for you. We'll have some fun with the machine. So a few days later, I didn't go with them, but Brent took off with our neighbor down across the highway. And I wish I had been there because it sounded awesome. It was a scene out of Fiddler on the Roof. They brought him into a dark room where there was a tailor working at a sewing machine. And Brent's neighbor said, there's the machine, what do you think? Poor Brent, he didn't know what to say. I don't know what he said, but he must have felt awkward. As he told it, it was something along the lines of, that's great, thanks, I'm ready to go home. And he came home, and the rest of us in the REACH team laughed and laughed at him because, Brent, how could you be so silly? There was missing information. Apparently, in Gambian English, machine refers to something a little bit different than in American English. So it never crossed anyone else's mind that machine might refer anything to other than a sewing machine. And my poor teammate, because of what he didn't know about Gambian English, had to live through an embarrassing experience. Why am I telling this? Because my notes say, incorrect knowledge leads to stupid activity. That's probably self-evident, but I wanted to tell a story about it anyway, because Brent deserves it. Now, this is not just about me and Brent and a grudge or anything like that, but something that's been, I guess, on my mind as I've been looking through 2 Peter and the incredible concern that Peter has for the church to understand the truth so that they will live in a right way as opposed to a wrong way. Obvious? Yes, I suppose so. But we're going to look at it anyway. In 1 Peter, where we're going to begin, it becomes obvious right from the beginning that Peter is concerned with a link between truth and action, between what you know and what you do. And for Peter, they're almost the same thing. Let's read the first couple of verses of this book and see where we go. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God our and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I think the first thing to notice here is the variation on the standard greeting of grace and peace. Knowledge is a concern of Peter's right from the beginning. We're going to talk about what you know, Peter says, and he closes his letter with a approximately the same remark. May you all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is knowledge important? Because, as he continues to point out again and again and again throughout this book, knowledge is linked to action. You can't just know one thing and then just do completely opposite. Apparently some have tried, but it doesn't work for Peter. His divine power, Peter says, has granted to us all things that pertain to life
and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And this, I guess, is how we got in 2 Peter for the first place. This is a verse that has been ringing in my ears and in Quina's ears for the last many months as we've seen God's provision in material ways and in spiritual ways and otherwise. Again and again and again, we've seen and believe more than ever before, his divine power has given us absolutely everything we need. And wherever we go, we want to share with people that God has given you absolutely everything that you need too. And what he's called you to is the same thing as he's called us to. Because the ultimate calling for us is not go to Malaysia and eat shish kebabs. It's to follow Jesus Christ. And it's to know him. And it's the same for everyone in this room. And to that end, he's given us absolutely everything we knew. And because of his divine power, he can actually do that. And as we follow Jesus, he does lead us down different roads. You're not all going to go to Malaysia. Maybe some of you can come and visit us, and that would be great. But I don't expect it to happen to everybody. And wherever God is leading you, his divine power is going to give you absolutely everything you need to live your life and to live a life of godliness. The concern here is also life and godliness happens through knowing God. Oh, and this comes up a few more times. Okay, God has given us everything we need. And as Peter goes on, I'm not going to read chapter 2 of this book, but throughout there, Peter is addressing apparently one of the reasons why he's writing this book. I'm still not sure about these false teachers he keeps talking about, because he starts talking in the future tense and then switches to the present, and I don't know what to make of it. Either they're about to come or they're already there in these churches that he's writing to, and people are teaching false things. Why is that a problem? Well, it's not just they're teaching false things, they're doing bad things. And in the same breath, throughout the second chapter of 2 Peter, what's the problem with the false teachers? Well, they're denying the truth, they're denying Jesus, and they're living terrible lives. They happen at the same time. There's a prevailing belief in the atmosphere around me, not necessarily in this room, but maybe, I don't know, that it doesn't really matter that much what you believe. That we're all going to come out with different beliefs, and that really, it doesn't matter. Live a good life, and you'll come out okay somewhere. And it's hard, depending on who I'm hanging out with. It's hard not to believe that. It's hard not to want to say, well, talk about us and talk about people who don't believe in Jesus. Like, does it really matter? Can't you live the way God expects without believing everything exactly right? Well, I'm not expecting that every one of us here is going to believe everything exactly right, but we're not going to completely separate. I'm going to believe anything I want to and then expect to live in any sense right. That does not make sense to Peter, and I want to take his word for it because I think he knew what he was talking about in this case. What you know affects what you do. Specifically, what you know about Jesus is going to affect what you do. What you know about Jesus should cause you to respond with a virtuous life, Peter says. God has called us by his own glory and excellence, by which, in verse 4, he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. This is, obviously, the kind of life that God would love to see in us. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Do you think that you could ever forget that you've been cleansed from your former sins? I'm a pretty forgetful person. I live in fear of forgetting important people's birthdays, like my mother's, and I don't know what would happen to me if I actually do that, because good grief, she's done everything for me. How could I forget? Well, I don't live every day of my life thinking, well, it's only 300 more days till Mom's birthday. I mean, I can't think it every day, but boy, I better figure out a way to remember this. I mean, and I admit things like that are important, but if they are, how much more important is it to each one of us what Jesus has done for us? Don't forget this. How insulting to God and how unfruitful it makes us for Him. Because one of the things that happens when you forget you've been purified from your sin by Jesus is that you start to not increase in these qualities, virtue, godliness, steadfastness, brotherly affection, love, that Peter tells us God wants to see increasing in our lives. Let's read this. Let's read these qualities again and listen and see if they apply to you. Are they yours and are they increasing? Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they're not yours, you've forgotten something very important. So let's review. Titus helps us. I like how he succinctly puts what Jesus did when he came. From Titus chapter 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Not a good picture, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God has done wonderful things for us. Jesus came here to this earth, and by Him, we have been purified from our sins, and that is something that we need to remember. And when we remember, it ought to remind us to live a godly life. Something else about Jesus that we need to remember is that He's also coming again. Boy, I've been a little bit reluctant to do this because historically, eschatology has not been one of my favorite subjects. It's dicey. People want to argue. People get nervous, and it's yucky. However, I open 2 Peter, and it's something he talks about a lot, because I think it's one of the issues that the false teachers that he's talking about are having a problem with. They don't think Jesus is coming back. They don't really, it hasn't happened yet, they say, so why would things be any different? Jesus is coming back, and I'm not going to say much more about it than that, except that, according to Peter, according to what God is telling us through Peter, when we consider that He's coming back to judge, this should also cause us to respond by living a godly life. Throughout chapters 2 and half of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, look it up sometime and enjoy a good read, he talks about what's going to happen to this world, and there is serious judgment. Peter reminds us God has not been afraid to judge people. He flooded this place. He rained fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah. He also saved the righteous out of these people. So this is not something that should cause us to fear, but God's not afraid to do that sort of thing. Now, remembering that, where are we? Let me see. It's in chapter 3. I think it's 11. After talking about what's going to happen to this world, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? He repeats himself in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these referring to the new heavens, the new earth, Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, this really strikes me. What God is looking for in us. We see in 2 Peter, in our text, in the first part of chapter 1, and throughout the book, God, who is doing huge things in the world, God becomes flesh and visits us. He provides for purification of our sins, and then we know he's going to do huge cosmic crazy things involving a new heavens and a new earth and big judgment. And what does he want from us? Not for us to forget, number one, because then we're in trouble. Not with fear, because as he reminds us, God knows how to save those who are his out of judgment. And also not with this hero mentality, not this over-busyness, like, oh my goodness, Jesus is coming, God is doing such big things, I better get busy. Now, there are things for us to do. God wants the world to come to repentance, and it's one of the reasons why Jesus hasn't showed up yet, is so people can come to him. We're reminded of that in chapter 3 as well. But that's not at the root of it what he's after from us. It's not, well, when he comes, we'd better look like we're working hard and there better be sweat on our brow. Exactly. Considering, Peter says, that Jesus is coming back, live a godly life. There should be virtue in you. This tells us that what God is looking from us, God who does huge things, who created the world, who's been here in the flesh, who's coming back to judge, he wants our hearts. He's looking for us. He's looking for us to live lives that reflect his character and his glory. And that's why he wants to see love in us. And that's why he wants us to be increasing in virtue and steadfastness. This is repeating a theme that was spoken well before Peter was around, when in the book of Micah it said, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Or will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Well, I would say God probably deserves those things and plenty more. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." The way you live your life, the things that you love, and the way you walk with him are what God wants from you and from me more than anything else. And we're reminded to do these things and to seek this because of the reality of Jesus, who he is, and the fact that he came, the fact that he's coming, because what we know about Jesus and because what we know informs the way we live and informs what our hearts are becoming, then it becomes very critical that what we know about Jesus is true. Has that ever concerned you? How am I supposed to know about Jesus? I mean, that was a long time ago. I'm comforted by Peter, who reminds his readers. Let's skip a few verses next and go down to 1:16. "We, Peter and other apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's not making this up. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We're reading a letter by someone who was there. He saw it. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter saw it happen. That's helpful. That's helpful. I've had worse moments when I've been less impressed with the argument. Well, of course the Bible's true because it says it is. Because if you want to be cynical about it, most people who are lying don't tell you, "I'm lying." They say, of course I'm telling you the truth. But it is significant that the scriptures do take themselves seriously. And it's a good start that they claim to be from God. And Peter emphasizes this point for us. When he saw Jesus glorified on that mountain, he says it changed the way that he even viewed scripture. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, since that experience to which you will do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What we know about Jesus, what we know about how he came and how he's coming again and who he is comes from the scriptures which God himself has given us, and we can believe them. Final thing I want to point out in Peter's letter, we're seeing that what you know, what you believe, is very important. And the way you live your life is very important. But I find a lot of hope in knowing that what we're talking about is a growth process, because if I need to put myself at any given point in time on either, like, I'm in the good side, I know it all and I'm doing everything right, or I'm getting everything wrong, I'm doing nothing right, I'll be here more often, because something's always messing up. And I've been in some bad places in my life, and I've made some stupid mistakes of my own. It's not just Brent. I have too, based on ignorance. But here's the good news. You can't change where you've been, but you can definitely change where you're headed. After Peter talks in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1 of all these qualities that God wants to see in us because we know him, he says if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. The idea is, where are you headed? What is the process like? You and I and the person who's sitting right behind you might be in different exact places in what you know and what you're doing. But I hope for all of us that we can put ourselves in a place where we are willing and seeking growth. And this is something that is well within reach of all of us. Because, one more time, God and his divine power has given us everything. Everything that we need for life, for godliness, through the knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and goodness. To recapitulate 1 Peter chapter 1 and what I'm seeing in it, God's saying to us, what you know is going to affect what you do. Specifically, what you know about Jesus is going to affect what you do and ought to result in a godly life somehow. Therefore, critical is accurate knowledge of Jesus. And thank God he's given us his scriptures through which we can know Jesus. And regardless of where we are now, there's a growth process in which God is willing to lead us, and he gives us grace to continue to grow in him. May we all, together with Peter's original audience, grow every day in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.